between churches instead of collaboration. But what if we lived as one church with one mission? What if we partnered together across denominational lines to be a collective witness of the good news of Jesus in the places we live, work, learn, and play, so that every man, woman, and child would have repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the good news of the gospel? One church, many expressions, one mission.
All right, well, welcome again. We are in the fourth week of a series that six different churches in Brookville are doing right now called We the Church. And so just excited about that, that we're not alone in this morning. So something that we're going to start with today that I probably do not have to tell you. You already know this instinctively. You probably feel it deep in your bones, right? We live in a divided world. I really, whatever way you think of it, whatever sector of the world, whatever thing of the world you look at in society, there's a lot of division. And as Christians and as people who believe the story of the Bible, it shouldn't surprise us, right? This is a product of the fall of man, a product of the brokenness that the world is in. It's not a new thing that there's division in the world. But we do live in a time that amplifies that division because of the technology that we have, because everything is at our fingertips. And I personally do believe that the digital age that we live in does amplify the division that we experience. I think that social media is an example, right, of the algorithms that kind of get you to see what you want to see. I don't personally have Facebook, but I know, like, just anything. It's not just Facebook that does that, right? You kind of get in this bubble where you only see what you want to see, and you begin to think, right, your side is the only way of thinking about things. And there's a lot of different things we could look at that, right? And in the end, really the only one thing that we all agree on is that the other side is the wrong side, right? I was supposed to be, okay. But you're supposed to chuckle a little bit. Here's the point. What's meant to connect us often divides us. And church is something that should connect us, right? Church is not immune to the world's division. We live in a broken world as well as believers. The church is part of the world that we live in. And it's affected by it is all that I'm trying to get at. And it's sometimes also one of the culprits of the division that we see in the world, if we're honest about where the church has been, just the church in general, not any one specific church. So the question that I have for you this morning is, how do we shift as believers and as churches from a divisive mindset, from a competitive mindset that causes division, brings division, and how do we give the world a different picture, a picture of unity, a picture, if you were here a few weeks ago, of what Jesus prayed for in John 17, that they might be one as the Father and him are one, that his disciples, his followers would be one. How do we do that in today's world? How do we become what Jesus would want his people, his bride, the people he died for, to be in this world, united around him and around his gospel, his good news? That's what we're looking at today. And I think part of the answer is found in Romans 16, where we're going to be at in scripture this morning. So if you want to turn to Romans 16, if you have a Bible with you or want to look at that on your phone or whatever, there's some Bibles back there on the table if you'd like to borrow one. We're going to be reading Romans chapter 16 today. So let me just give you a little bit of context before we look at this. And even before that, I think the answer has to do with, to the question that we just posed, how do we become what Jesus wants us to be? The answer has to do with how we think about our collective identity. Our collective identity, not just who am I or who are you, but who are we, right? Who are we as a people? Who are we as the church? And I think we find some of that in Romans 16. So as you turn there, Paul, the apostle of Jesus, one of the early followers of Jesus, he is writing from a place called Corinth around 57 AD. So about 20 maybe years after the crucifixion, death and crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus. Paul's on his third missionary journey. He was a guy who went around lots of places, present-day Europe, sharing the gospel with people. And this is his third trip, but he has not yet visited Rome. Okay, so he writes a letter that becomes what we know today as the Book of Romans, but he's not yet been there. So if you know anything about Rome, obviously it was a powerful place at the time. It was the capital of the Roman Empire, kind of the center of the world. They had the roads, the Roman roads, that allowed a lot of different people to be in this place. So it was a place of a lot of diversity, a lot of power economically and socially and all those types of things. And Rome was kind of this frontier for the gospel. It was a place where there were Christians there. But it was kind of this place Paul wanted to get to because he saw it as almost a base of where the gospel could really spread because of the influence that it could have. And with a lot of potential for influence, though, there's also potential for division, potential for negative things to come about from that. And so Paul's writing to the Christians who are already there. The gospel had made it through other people than Paul, and there were Christians there already. And he sends a letter with a lady named Phoebe, and he shows throughout the letter just a little bit. If you're not familiar with the book of Romans, he talks about his desire to come see them. He lays out the gospel, what it is, how we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, we have turned our backs away from God, from the living God. We've all gone after idols. Romans 1 talks about that, but that Jesus became we're justified, right, when we put our faith in Jesus, who was a sacrifice for us. Jesus's death on the cross was, Paul calls it a propitiation, which just means a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God and that allows us to get a free gift from God. If we receive him by faith, that we could be forgiven for our sin, that we could have a relationship with God, that we could know God again, that God wants to know us. Okay, like that's the big picture story of the book of Romans. So he writes this amazing book. If you've never read it, you should definitely just take some time to just read Romans sometime, the whole thing. It's amazing. Okay, but that's kind of the gist of the book. And then he tells us, okay, how to live in light of the gospel, how to live in light of what Jesus has done to save us from our sin. And then he gets to Romans 16. And honestly, as you read the book of Romans, it's kind of easy to just skip over this part sometimes because there's lots of names. There's lots of greetings, and it's easy to just kind of like forget about the importance of this part to us today. But he closes with greeting the Christians who are there, and we realize he knows many of the Christians personally that are there. So let me just read to you this whole chapter, and then we'll dive into some of the specifics. So please forgive me for pronouncing any of these names that are probably going to butcher a lot of them, but I'll do my best. All right. Romans chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus, but our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We're going to stop right there. And so I think it's important to read all of those names just to give us an idea of what Paul is talking about. He specifically mentions in this chapter 37 different people. 8 of them are his current co-workers who are not in Rome at the time. 29 of them are part of the church in Rome. And as you go through this list, you see all the, like, you get a picture of what the church in Rome is like. You see men and you see women. It was kind of interesting in I saw this week. He mentions twice as many men, but commends twice as many women. I think Paul maybe was just a smart guy. Like, he knew what he should do, right? Commend the women. But it's also, it's kind of just interesting, right? It wasn't one side or the other. The gospel is for all people, men, women. The gospel is for rich and poor. The gospel is for single people and also married couples. He mentions some older people. He mentions some who are young. He mentions some people who are mentors and some people who are mentees. He mentions people with all different kinds of jobs and roles in life: authors, scribes, readers, speakers, city workers, accountants, and many professions. He mentions Jews and Gentiles. And so this picture that we get here is to show us what the church is like. It's all of the people of God, not just one specific sector of society, not just one type of person. He doesn't elevate certain people with certain spiritual gifts over others, people with certain abilities, or like, he doesn't put the people who, like, here's the people who preach really good sermons or sing really good, and then here's the rest. Like, it doesn't matter. Like, Paul's giving this picture of all this groups of people who are really different, but they all come together to give this beautiful picture of the body of Christ. And so I think this is a really important chapter in the Bible as we understand the church and what the church is. Think of some of the language Paul uses here to describe them, right? He says, my sister, my brother in Christ, my beloved, okay? My co-laborer in Christ. He praises people because they're hard workers. He says about one person that she was like a mother to me, okay? Think of the depth of relationship that Paul had to have with a person to say that they were like a mother to me. Okay, he calls people chosen and accepted in the Lord. He tells them to greet one another with a holy kiss, right? And this is all showing the depth of relationship that Paul had with these people. I see some smiles and smirks greeting one another with a holy kiss. So let's talk about that for a moment, okay? Just so we're all on the same page and we don't get a bunch of kissing next Sunday. Just kidding. Okay, so greet one another with a holy kiss. This is a cultural thing, right? It's a cultural way of greeting family and close friends, and that is why Paul is telling them to do that, right? We think of, there's different cultural ways that we all have of showing respect. Maybe in our culture, it's more of a handshake type of thing. But this is a way that they showed respect and encouragement and love and affection to one another in that culture. Now, just as a warning, oh, there you are. My mom, okay, bless her heart. She grew up in New Jersey. Pray for her. Just kidding, Mom. Love you. But anyways, if you've ever been to New Jersey, this is still a cultural thing. Like, you will be greeted with a kiss on the cheek. I remember the first time, I think Heidi met my grandpa, McLeod. She got the kiss on the cheek thing, and she wasn't ready for it. She wasn't expecting it. But it is still a cultural thing out there that friends and family do greet each other with just a kiss on the cheek. So the point that I'm trying to make here is this is a cultural thing. Doesn't mean we have to do this today, but the point is we should genuinely welcome and genuinely greet other people, right? The whole point behind it is what Paul said in Romans 12, let love be genuine. And the way that you greet somebody says a lot about, no, Colton, I'm not doing it. He's pointing his cheek like, I'm not doing it, Colton. No. It says a lot about you, right? Okay, so like when we come in here or to any church, any building, and we say good morning, we shake hands, there's more going on there than just like a social construct, just like the right thing to do, right? That is something that Jesus himself, that the Lord, through his word, tells us, greet one another. It's more significant than just something to check off a list. It's more than just like the church has greeters and that's like their job. No, like all the church body should greet one another, welcome one another. And I think this is one of the most important signs of a healthy church, right? If you see a healthy church, you know that it's healthy when there's just random people who are like, they don't have a job of doing it, but they're noticing, okay, this person's maybe new here. They've never been here before. And they're coming up to them and saying hi to them. And they're saying, hi, how are you? Like, my name's this so-and-so. What's your name? They're connecting with them. Okay. If you see a sign of an unhealthy church would be like, there's people there that you come in for the first time and no one notices you, and you're brand new, okay, and no one notices that you're brand new. That's not a good sign. The point is, Paul's telling them to greet one another. I just got to share real quick about my friend at our church. When we lived in Ohio, there's a guy named Bill Drager, older guy in a wheelchair, couldn't get around very well. But I'll tell you what, Bill Drager, he lived this verse out every Sunday morning in that church. He greeted every single person that came in. There's probably almost 200 people on some Sundays out there. And he greeted every single one. He knew all their names. He knew what sports the kids were playing in. He knew what activities the people were into throughout the week. And he made every single person feel important in that church. It didn't matter if you were a pastor there or if you were the first time ever being there. He made every single person feel important. And I think that is so key, so critical to what Paul's saying here and what the church should look like. And so what is the picture, right? Here's what I think the picture is in verses 1 through 16. The picture of what the church is friends on mission. Paul uses friendship language throughout this, right? My beloved, my co-laborer, a mother to me. He's not referring to them as his inferiors because he's an apostle. Or he's not referring to them as his employees or his congregants or his whatever. He's referring to them as friends. This is nothing new. Okay, Paul's not starting something new here. I think Paul's imitating Jesus. He's showing what Jesus did. He's just following what Jesus did in his life, right? Jesus did not start the church. He did not start a movement with a strategy session, right? He didn't get up in front and say, okay, like, I got a whiteboard here. Like, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go to this place. Like, this is how we're going to start this movement called Christianity. Like, that's not how Jesus did it. How did he do it? He did it with relationships. He did it with friendships. Before he preached sermons to crowds, he had long walks with his disciples and talks and midnight conversations and all kinds of things. Before he did miracles that were witnessed by thousands of people, he shared meals with his disciples, answered their awkward questions. Okay, the point that I'm making here is that Jesus, this is the way he did it. This is the way that he shared himself, shared the gospel. He did it relationally and through friendships and through trust. And the disciples grew because of that. The disciples, as you look at the gospels, I think they genuinely liked each other, the church, and wanted to be together, right? Look at Romans 16. It sounds like a group of people who actually like each other and want to be around each other. And I think in the church today, we kind of, I'm not saying any specific church, I'm just saying as a whole, okay? It's very easy for us to kind of get into this mold of, well, I've got like the people I go to church with, and then I've got my friends, right? Like I've got like the people I go, and I might be kind of friends with some of them, right? But mainly like it's separate groups of people. And some churches, you don't even know the names of the people that you're going to church with, let alone like having a relationship or a friendship with them. And I think in some ways we kind of perceive friendship as somehow less than, or somehow like we're not as holy as other Christians unless we're like really gritting our teeth and like we're putting up with our church members. Like it's somehow more holy, like if we're just like we have to grit our teeth and put up with each other every Sunday, like that's somehow better, somehow more biblical, okay? My argument is totally against that. I think scripture teaches that they were friends on mission together. The disciples and the early church members saw each other as a group of people who, first and foremost, there was other roles to be had for sure. There was leaders, there was elders, there was church leadership, but they saw themselves primarily as friends. So first, friends. Secondly, on mission, okay? Because that's not it. It wasn't like they were just friends singing around, like sitting around campfires, singing songs, having s'mores. That's not just it, okay? It's friends on mission. So Paul says right in the text, right, they were hard workers. He praises them for their hard work. He praises them for co-laborers in the gospel. He says one couple risked their necks for Paul. Okay, like again, like I said, they weren't just sitting around singing songs. They had marching orders from Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations. The same orders that we have from him. And they were doing it. They were in it. That's what they were doing. They were in it to make disciples of all nations. Another one of those words that we use sometimes in the church, and I think we don't fully grasp it, what we're talking about is fellowship, right? We say the word fellowship a lot. We think about it as like the potluck meal, right? We're just hanging out, building relationships, and that's part of fellowship. There's nothing wrong with that. But the Greek word for fellowship, for koinonia, the base meaning of it is an active partnership based on having something in common. Okay, it's much deeper than just being able to get along with one another. It's because it's you're partners together. You're sharing in something because you're doing something together. You have a unity, a deep unity and a brotherhood and deep relationships formed because of that. I think one of the most important things, like as I just reflecting on like what, how do you build a group of people, right, so that have deep relationships with one another? And as I've asked people that question, right, over the years, we think about people who are in the military, right? If you're in the military, most often you have deep relationships formed with other people who are in the military. Am I right, Joel?
Yep.
Okay. If you were maybe you're not that old yet, but you're on a sports team, you're probably friends more so with the people who are on your team than people who are not on your team. And the point that I'm making is when you are suffering together for a common goal, for a common purpose, that is what builds deep relationships. That is what forges deep relationships. And I think a lot of times where we go wrong in the church is we think we focus on the relationship part and that will build relationships. And yes, we should focus on relationships, but we miss out. What builds relationships is us doing something together, is us building something together, is us suffering for a common goal together, focusing on the mission. The point here is that fellowship is forged in the fire of mission. Like if we truly want deep relationships with one another as a church, it's going to come as we are working together as a group to plant the gospel, to be people who share the gospel with Jesus outside of these walls every single day, every single place that we're at, wherever we go. And that is what builds true unity. Because I think if you just focus on like just getting along, okay, that's a surface level unity. Whereas if we focus on the mission of God together outside of these walls, that forges true deep unity. I think if we try to unify the church around any other thing, right? We try to unify it around just being all similar type of people who like the same things, right? That's going to fail in the end. If we try to unify it around our race or our ethnicity or our social class, all those things fail in the end. True unity is found around the gospel and gospel saturation in our community. Fellowship is forged in the fire of mission. Okay, and then one more point on this friends on mission thing. It wasn't just that they were friends on mission. They were also friends on mission in what I would say is decentralized networks. Okay, like I said before, there was 5 house churches here mentioned in Romans 16. I think this is just interesting and we shouldn't gloss over this. There's 5 house churches mentioned, and the Roman house, it's not like the typical house we would think of today, right? When we think of house church today, I think we think like 7 or 8 people max, like in a living room, tight space, because we think of our house as what they're like now. Something that I just learned this week is that Roman houses, a lot of them, especially of the wealthier class, looked more like a complex where there was a lot of people who could stay at that place. There was an atrium that would fit at least 40 to 50 people that looked something like this. And so the Greek word oikos, it means a household network. When he says the church in your house, he says the church in your oikos. What he means is the church in your network, your social network of people. It's not talking about a physical building as far as the house. That doesn't even matter, right? It doesn't matter the house, the church, that part of it doesn't matter. What matters is the church in your network of people. That is what the church truly is. And the oikos, the network, the social network, was the center of worship where they would come. They would meet at this central place for worship, for fellowship, for teaching. But it was also this place where they would go and spread out from there and share the gospel with others. And this is the point in saying this is that the New Testament church, I believe, focused, the model wasn't focused on buildings, right? It wasn't focused on the building itself. It was focused on social networks of people, households that would serve as the center for evangelism, discipleship, and community transformation. And what this allowed them to do was prioritize relationships and prioritize integrating their faith into everyday life, where the oikos, where the social network was doing life, rather than spending wasted time and energy on just the church institution, the survival of the institution. And ultimately, when we focus on the mission, right, and we decentralize a little bit as a church, what I mean by that is we're not so focused on what happens here on Sunday and like if this stops, then everything else stops, right? When we focus on what's out there, we're able to have more impact. We're able to influence more people with the gospel. real quick, I just shared this last week when I was preaching down the street, but I want to share it with you as well. Think about, like, how can the church impact more people? How can we really influence people? See, all of us have a circle of influence in our life. Sociologists say that you can influence about 100 to 200 people in your life, depending on who you are. And so when you think about that, and you think about, okay, if a church of 50 people was equipping everybody in the building to go out and share the gospel with people around them every day where they live, work, and play, right? You've got 50 people. Let's say they're influencing in different ways 100 different people, right? 50 times 100, that's 5,000 people that that church of 50 is impacting. Whereas if you have a big church, let's say 500 people, but the only strategy is, hey, invite a friend and get them to come here so we can share the gospel with them, right? And that's great if they do that. But if everybody invites one friend of a 500 people, then you've got 1,000 people. And tell me if I'm right here, Amanda, you're the math teacher, right? That's 5 times the impact, right, of the smaller church. Okay, small. It's not about the church size. It's about, are you sharing the gospel out there in your everyday life? Small churches, doesn't matter the size of the church. How many people are we impacting? And we do that by being, like, this space is supposed to, is designed to equip you and me and all of us to go out and to live it out there and to share it out there. So that's the first thing. Okay, before we close today, though, we got to talk about the threats to Friends on Mission. We're called to be friends on mission together. That's what a church is, but we have to look at the threat to Friends on Mission. Paul's main imperative here, I think, is in verses 17 and 18. Let me just point those out to you again. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but serve their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Right? He says, watch out for this kind of person. He lists at least 5 things that person is like. First, divisive. Second, they create obstacles. Third, they have a community to serve their own appetites. They live with smooth talk and flattery. Let's talk about these one at a time real quick. So divisive, right? Kind of this separatist, separating from you, divisive attitude and spirit that we sometimes can have in the church, right? We separate from others because we believe that our doctrine, our beliefs are more biblical, more holy, better. We believe our practices, like, we do it the right way, so we separate from you, like, we're more holy, more committed, whatever it is. And so we separate from people. And honestly, what drives that deep down in us is insecurity. When we believe we have to separate ourselves from certain groups because we're better than them somehow, what's driving that in a human level is insecurity. Deep down, we're not really sure if we are enough. We're not really sure if God really loves us for who we are. And so we have to make ourselves appear better than somebody else. That's what drives a divisive spirit in people, in Christians today. And so he says, watch out for that. Watch out for people who have a divisive spirit. Watch out for people who want to create obstacles, people who want to add in rules maybe that are not there in Scripture. That's a big obstacle today. Actually, some of us were talking about this morning, like the way that you dress, right? Unwritten rules, like how you should talk, how you should dress, how you should act, okay? Or being like totally dogmatic, being like, this is the only way on issues that the Bible leaves room for 2 different opinions about, okay? There's some issues that we need to stand on as Christians, that this is what the Bible teaches and we're not going to move on this. But there's also some issues that we can still be faithful Christians and believe the Bible, and I can believe that it's this way and you can believe that it's this way, and we're still brothers in Christ. And we're not going to create an obstacle. We're not going to say only this way, because that creates obstacles for people to come and hear the gospel. Or, okay, community to serve their own appetites. That's what some people live in the church community. They use kind of their own image of what the Christian community should look like for their own selfish purposes in the end. One of the things that you probably heard before, maybe, and if you're a pastor, you've definitely heard this before. You probably had people say it to you, right, Mike? I've had people say it to me, right? I'm just not being fed here at this church, right? I'm leaving here because I'm just not being fed here. Here's what I want to do when people say that to me. I want to go get one of my baby spoons from Johnny, get one of Johnny's baby spoons, be like, here you go. Like, learn how to feed yourself. This is not, we're not here to change your diaper. Like, we're not here to, like, baby, like, you need to learn how to feed yourself. It is not the church's job to feed you. Okay, and what they mean by that is, like, I'm just not learning, not growing, not getting whatever I need. They're not serving my needs here. Now, listen, like, there's yes, churches need to improve all the time at sharing the gospel and teaching in a relevant way. I'm not saying we don't have a responsibility to give people the truth and to feed them in a sense, but please don't ever say that to me. Okay, if you're going to leave the church, that's fine. Like, just move or something like Brooke did. That's fine. Like, you just say, like, I don't like you and I don't think you're a good pastor. Whatever. Just don't say you're not feeding me here, because our Bibles are open, okay? I see Bibles open. There's food. There's food right there. That's the food. The Bible is open. Okay, next topic. It's not to serve our own needs. The church is not here for that, okay? And then finally, the smooth talk and the flattery. We all know people. We know believers probably in our life that, like, talk the talk, right? Love you. Love your family. Like, we love you guys so much, but then they'll stick a knife in your back, right? And their actions will prove different than what their words are. We probably also know, you know, church leaders stand up here and flatter and like a tub of butter, right? They've got a big country crock full thing, buttering people up. That's like what they do, okay? Like, always saying how awesome the church is. And like, just, I remember our first pastor in Cleveland, he was always talking about how we're the best looking church in Cleveland. Like, always telling us this. I'm like, why is he telling it? Like, this is awkward. He's like flattering. He's trying to flatter. Like, what is going on? Long story short, he's not. I don't need to go there, but the point is, he's not healthy. Okay. And so watch out. The point is, watch out for these five things in the church. This is what ruins Friends on Mission. When we are divisive, when we try to just flatter to get what we want, when we want the church to serve us. Okay. And the hard truth is, and Timothy talks about this. He says Titus 3:10, I don't have the verse up, says, if people are causing divisions among you, give them a first warning and a second warning. After that, have nothing more to do with them. Very hard verse of scripture, but it's in there. Okay, if people are causing division in the church, we should go to them in love, in pleading with them. Please stop doing this, right? This is what you're doing. Your behavior, your action, whatever is causing division in the body of Christ. And then we should come a second time if it doesn't stop. And then only after a third time, and that's, then we should have nothing more to do with them, as scripture says. And that's a hard truth. But here's one more just about this. It's even a harder truth, is that all of us, I need to mention this, all of us have the capacity to be this, to do this, right? All of us in our flesh and in our sinful desires have the capacity to create obstacles, to be divisive. Sometimes maybe we want the church to serve us in our own appetites. Sometimes we can smooth talk our way into getting people to do what we want them to do. And so ultimately, all of us have to look in the mirror and we have to think, are we contributing to Friends on Mission, or are we a threat to Friends on Mission in our behavior, in our attitudes towards church, towards one another? And it is huge, a huge thing. And we have to look in the mirror, and it's a hard thing to do, but we have to do it. And finally, I just want to close with saying this. This is the result of Friends on Mission. Romans 16:20. The result of Friends on Mission is right there. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Okay, this is a reference here in this part of scripture. You're laughing because I put yins. I was like, what? Okay, I'll get to that in a second. But here's what he's doing here. He's referring back to Genesis chapter 3 when there's a promise made, the very, very beginning of the Bible. After the fall and Satan, and we've talked about that before, but God promises that he's going to crush the head of Satan, although the person who crushes it, Jesus, would be bruised by have his heel bruised by that. And this is a reference to that. And Romans 16:20 is saying the God of peace will soon crush Satan. He's saying that all believers, the body of Christ, every believer from every place in all of history, when Satan is finally cast out into the bottomless pit in Revelation 20, he's going to be under the feet of the body of Christ. the body of the Messiah, the promised Messiah who would crush Satan under his feet. It's going to be the body of Christ. And I put the yins there as emphasis, okay? When we just read it in English, under your feet, we think, oh, my feet, my personal feet, right? No, not my personal feet, under y'all's feet, under your feet together. However, whatever, you know, Pittsburgh, East, South, whatever you want to do there. It's a plural your in the Bible, okay? So he's going to crush Satan under the group's feet together. Not under any one individual, not under one institution, okay? It doesn't matter whether you go to Brookville Baptist or Zion or Church of God or Harvest Mill and didn't have time to put any other churches up there. That's not the picture that he's getting. It's not going to matter someday, okay? It's not going to matter. He's not going to crush Satan and there's not going to be a Harvest Mill logo under our foot, okay? What's going to matter is the body of Christ. That's who he's going to crush Satan's feet. And it's not going to matter what church you went to. If you're a believer in Christ, if you're part of the body of Christ, that is who the feet are going to be crushing. You're going to be part of that. So the shift that we need to make as believers is from competition to collaboration. We need to shift to this view of we are friends on mission. We're friends on mission within this church, within the body, the local expression of the church. Okay, so our primary identity as we meet here together on Sunday morning is friends on mission together. But then also that extends to outside of the body, this local expression. It extends to the churches across the street and the churches down there. And every true church, every church that preaches that Jesus is the only way, the truth and the life, only salvation through him, all those things. Okay, those have to be clear. I'm not saying we're not friends on mission with the Mormon church, for example, or whatever, just any church that doesn't preach the gospel, that's not who we're friends on mission with. But we are friends on mission with true churches. And the point that I'm trying to make is me, Mike, we're a part of Christ together. Me, Mike, Steve, Pastor Steve up the street, Pastor David, Pastor Bob, I'm forgetting some right now. Our primary identity is not competitors. Our primary identity is friends on mission. And that's how we want our churches, our congregations to live and live in this world as well. Because when we align as friends on mission, we're able to then share the gospel with and focus on gospel saturation. We're focused on what is really important. And that is that every man that we set up our churches and that we do church life in a way that every man, woman, and child in our community is having repeated opportunities to hear and see and respond to the gospel. That's gospel saturation. That's what we're about. That's what the church is about. That's what we're supposed to be doing out there, right? Not primarily happening in here, but out there that we're living our life in a way that is questionable to others. Like, why are you living that way? Like, why are you making that choice? And then we have the opportunity to share. It's because Jesus is in my life, because Jesus changed my life. And let me share it with you about that. Let me share with you about that. Just real quick, I got to tell you this story because it just went under my heart right there a second ago. There was a student. I'm sorry, I keep saying real quick. I keep saying we're going to be done. I promise we're going to be done. We're going to eat. Joey's got the burgers out there ready to go. There was a student this week that I was at school and he didn't have a book to read. And he said, Mr. Reed, can I read your Bible? Absolutely. Yes, you can read my Bible. Don't get me fired. Don't tell anybody about this. But he read my Bible. And this student never been to church in his life. I'm pretty sure. Talked to him about it. He said he's never been to church. But he had to write a reader's response. I made him read John chapter 14, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And here is his half-page response about it. And I'm not going to read it to you, but it's pretty awesome. It's pretty cool. Okay, and I just want to say, like, that doesn't happen unless the church is out there. Stuff like that doesn't happen. All of you, all of us have the opportunity to have stuff like that happen. And that is where the joy is of serving the Lord. That is where the joy is of seeing people meet Jesus. And in your walk with Jesus, that's where you're going to see the joy that you are a friend. We are friends and you have a mission. We all have a mission together. And when we understand this mission, we will understand who we're created to be. So let's go out. Let's be friends on mission. Let's live like that because there is a world around us that needs to hear Jesus, that needs to hear his message. Let's not waste time on things that don't matter. Let's preach and be people who share him with others together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are. Thank you for the gospel. The good news that we can be saved from our sin, from our brokenness. Where we all have brokenness because of the fall. We have struggles and things that we do, bad habits, bad, et cetera, you name it, just outright evil sometimes that's in our hearts. And we thank you for the gospel that changes us from the inside out, that says, first of all, we can be forgiven of every sin. And then second of all, you can teach us to overcome sin through Christ. Thank you for that this morning. We know there's a lot of people out there that you love, that you want to hear this message. And we know that you've created us and you've planted us as a church, as a people, to be people who go out and share and do that every day. And it's not glamorous. It's not going to get us church of the year or anything like that, but it is what you want us to do. And that's what we want to do ultimately, Lord. We want to be people who are about what you're about. And Lord, as we read Romans today, we believe your church was primarily friends on mission together. So just pray you help us live that out here amongst ourselves and also amongst other believers in our town. Help us live as friends on mission, and pray that the gospel would saturate Brookville and the areas around it. We just pray in Jesus' name. We thank you for this food. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. All right, now I'm done.